I want to start off with a confession this morning. My wife, Brentley, and I love Marvel movies. We sort of, we got one random round of applause, and that's about what it deserves, right? Yeah, like we unashamedly or just a little bit ashamedly, I told her that I was going to say that at the beginning of the sermon, and she was like, that's not something you need to confess because there's nothing wrong with that. But when we got married, I told her, you have to see these movies. So we went back to the first Iron Man and even like the very bad mid-2000s Incredible Hulk, and we watched every single one of them, including the after credits scenes, and now we are just in way too deep. All right, we watched Loki and WandaVision this last year on Disney Plus, and a few weeks ago we went to see Shang-Chi in theaters. Are there too many of these superhero movies at this point? Yes, there are. Are they kind of predictable and played out and cliche? Yes. Are they overstuffed with like special effects and explosions and fight scenes? Yes. Did I cry at the end of Avengers Endgame? Yes, I did. I did, basically, for the last hour of the movie. If you're also a Marvel fan, or maybe you're like an original, like a kind of an old school comic book reader, then you know that the most important subgenre within superhero stories is the origin story. Every great hero needs a great origin story to tell you where they're coming from, what their powers and their flaws and their motivations are, and a story that hints at where they're going, what their destiny is. Right? When you know a character's origin story, it helps you to understand them, but also you start to see little bits of your story and their story, and it helps you connect with them in a deeper way. And this is actually, by the way, why we think it's important to share your stories as a part of a community group here at Hope as well, that when you share your origin story, and not only does it help you to understand yourself better, but other people get to know you, and you start to discover common threads that you have in your story with other people. And it brings you into closer friendship with them. This morning, we're starting a new sermon series on the church. Okay, so we're at kind of the halfway intermission of the book of John, and so we're going to pause that series, and over the next couple of months, we're going to ask, what is the church? Right? What makes the church special? What is it supposed to be doing in the world? And most importantly, we're going to ask, why is it that God insists that every person who calls themselves one of his people be connected to a local church? Why does God insist that Christians are not only in relationship with him, but also a part of a real local manifestation of the church? And so this morning, as we begin this series, we're going to look at the church's origin story. The origin story of the church is a story that runs through the Bible, runs directly through our gathering this morning, and has run through history and is pointing towards heaven. And as we look at this story, I hope what we see is that the church is totally unique in the world. It's beautiful, it's broken, it's undefeatable, it is essential. And not only that, but your life as an individual, if you are a Christian, is an important part of the life of the church. The church is like this mosaic that is made up of all these individual lives and small, seemingly insignificant moments that God brings together into one beautiful story, into one community. Your story is an important part of the church, and the church's story has something to do with your spiritual origins and your purpose and destiny as well. So, this morning, we're going to look at the origin story of the church, the core concept of the church, and so what? Origin story of the church, core concept of the church, so what? Let me pray for us here before we begin. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you that Jesus has done everything necessary to reconcile us to right relationship with you, and that you have brought us into relationship with one another. As we consider your church this morning and over these next few weeks, I pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, we don't just want more information upload. We want you to change our hearts, change our lives, use us to love and bless one another, and to proclaim the gospel to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Where does the story of the church begin? When was the church born? All right, if you were to do like a command F word search in your Bible for the word church, you would see that the first place that it shows up is in the book of Matthew. It's in the book of Matthew a couple times, and then it starts getting used a lot in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, which talks about events after Jesus' death and resurrection, somewhere between like 35 and 55 AD, is one place that we could say that the church was born. Okay, now the problem with that is that the word that gets translated church most often in the New Testament, ecclesia, it really just means assembly or gathering. It's just the gathering of God's people. And when we start to think that way, well, the Old Testament has a category for that as well. The Old Testament is always talking about the assembly. And so if we say really simply that the church is any time that more than one person gets together to worship and interact with God, then we could go all the way back to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. All right, and that raises some interesting and troubling questions for us, because that means that one of the first four church members ever killed another one over disagreements about style of worship. Right? So we've been doing it from the beginning. Right? To narrow our search a little bit, let me just throw out a working definition of the church, right? And we're going to work on this definition and refine it over the coming weeks. But for now, this morning, I want to say that the church is the community of people that God has rescued and repurposed and is now learning to live in light of their new reality together. Okay? The church is the community of people that God has rescued that is learning to live out their new relationship and purpose with God together. And if that's the definition of the church, then the moment in history that we can say the church began is in Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is the first passage you'll see in your bulletin there. Okay, here's the context. God has just miraculously rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and brought them to himself at the foot of Mount Sinai. And he gathers them together, and then here's what he says. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He says, you saw everything that I did to deliver you, how I brought you out, and now I want to use you to put my love and my goodness on display for the rest of the world to see. And the Exodus, God saving people from Egypt, is the original salvation event in the Old Testament of the Bible. It gets referenced over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And what they called this day was the Day of Assembly. Okay, but we could call it the birthday of the church. God's people gathered to celebrate salvation and to learn to live in relationship and adventure with him. Now, a few things to notice here. Okay, first of all, God's rescue of these people preceded anything that they had done to earn it or to merit it in any way. Right, and in fact, what we see both before and after this day is that they actually did a lot of things to demerit God's special attention. Right, that they had tried over and over again and would in the future try over and over again to abandon him. Right, but he never abandoned them. So his salvation precedes anything that they could possibly have done to earn it, and in fact, it's in spite of what they had done to lose it. One of the recurring refrains of salvation throughout the Bible is, even when we are faithless, he is faithful. He will never leave us or forsake us. In other words, God's salvation is unconditional. They didn't do anything to deserve it. They can't pay him back for it. The only thing they brought to the table was the neediness and the turmoil and the sin that made it necessary. God's salvation is unconditional, but their enjoyment of their new relationship and their effectiveness and their purpose with God is conditional. Okay, look back at Exodus 19, verse 5. "Now, therefore, if..." There's the conditional word. "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And this is in Exodus 19. What happens in Exodus 20? He gives them the Ten Commandments as a guide to learn how to live with him and for him in the world. This is hugely important. Okay, obedience in the Bible is always a result of, a response to salvation. Our obedience is never a precondition for our salvation, right? We don't have to obey to earn it, but it is a condition of our enjoyment of the benefits of salvation. That's really, really important to get that straight in your head if you're gonna try to live life in relationship and purpose with Jesus. Two ditches that you can fall into on either side of the religious life, okay? One is to say, in order to be saved by God or to stay in relationship with God, I have to be moderately obedient. Right? It's possible that I could mess things up badly enough that he would say, "I'm done with you. I give up on you. And so I need to do my best to continue to be in right standing with him, to earn his approval. That's called legalism, and that is not true in the Bible. And if you think of your relationship with God that way, you will always be full of uncertainty and anxiety about your relationship status with him. But on the other hand, if you say, okay, salvation is unconditional, and so what I do doesn't really matter that much. The law isn't that important. God's word doesn't have anything authoritative to say about my life. The theological word for that is antinomianism, anti-lawism. And that's not true either. Right? The Bible says that if you neglect God's law, if you neglect his word, you won't enjoy the vibrant relationship with him and the vibrant missionality that you were meant to enjoy in this life. Salvation is unconditional, but our enjoyment of all of the benefits of salvation is directly correlated to how we grow in obedience in our relationship with God. Okay? But third, and this might be the most important thing for us this morning, you were there at the foot of Mount Sinai. You too were there on the birthday of the church in Exodus 19. Okay, how can I say that? That was 3,500 years ago. All right? Look at the three descriptors that God uses to identify his church in Exodus 19. He says, you are a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Okay, now listen to this verse from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter writes, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who is the you there? Who is Peter writing to? It's us. It's anyone who has put their faith in Jesus. He's saying this same calling, these same identifiers, this same purpose that God gave to his community in the first is still true of us. It still belongs to us. In other words, the church's origin story from Exodus 19 is your origin story as well. And that is really a profound thing for Peter to say, because that means that every event that happened between then and now is relevant to us. Charlie cited 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, where Paul writes, these things were written, these Old Testament things were written for our instruction, to teach us how to live as God's community. We're a part of the same community as they were. This is our origin story. My dad, God bless him, has been an NC State fan for his entire life, which means that he has basically lived a life characterized by disappointment and frustration and suffering, right? But every NC State fan looks back on one moment, one event that is the source of all of their pride and joy. It's the 1983 Men's National Basketball Championship. The Wikipedia page for that final game says the NC State team, led by Coach Jim Valvano, became the archetype of the Cinderella story. My dad was there, watching, cheering, exulting, the single happy moment in his life as an NC State fan. But here's the thing. Growing up, my dad told me that story so often. He showed me the clip of that iconic final shot and Jimmy V running around on the court looking for someone to hug, right? He showed it to me so many times that I felt like I was there too. It became a part of my fan origin story as well. And what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 2 is, that's how all Christians should think of this moment in Exodus 19. It's relevant to you, and everything that has happened since then is relevant to your understanding of the community that you're a part of. Now, whether you have heard this term or not, and if you've never heard this term and you don't remember it after the service this morning, it's okay. Just let me have my nerdy seminary moment here for a second. But if you grew up in the American South and that's been your primary exposure to Christianity, then chances are you have been negatively impacted by dispensationalism. Okay? If you read the Left Behind books when they came out a few decades ago, right, or you accidentally listened to Christian talk radio one too many times, right, you might be an accidental dispensationalist. Now, dispensationalism is the idea that God had plan A when he created Adam and Eve, and then they messed it up, and so he went to Abraham for plan B, right? And then he went to Moses for plan C, and he went to David for plan D, and all of these idiots in the Old Testament just kept messing it up over and over again until Jesus finally came and established the church. And now the church is like plan W, and it seems to be going okay, right? And the American white evangelical Republican church is plan W plus, and we're the ones who are hanging on until Jesus comes back and reestablishes the kingdom of Israel and brings his people together to fight the dragon and the beast and Obama and the Muslims and finally set things right. Okay? There's a lot that is wrong with dispensationalism, right? But one of the worst things about it is that it disconnects modern-day Christians from the grand story that we have been a part of for thousands of years. It makes the church a puny, politically entrapped cultural phenomenon instead of a dynamic international movement that was there at the foot of Mount Sinai and is destined for eternity. Spiritually speaking, we were there. We have the same promise, the same purpose, the same identity. And when we start to embrace this story as our own, one of the things that will happen is it will make us less absorbed in our tiny moment of history, in our tiny little corner of the globe, and it will make us cosmically oriented, kingdom oriented. Second point. The core concept of the church, or it might be better to say the heart concept of the church. I read an article a few years ago, shortly before Stan Lee, who's the creator of Marvel Comics, died, and he was talking about his love of origin stories. And he said that wherever he went, there was always one story that people said was the best origin story that he ever wrote. Can you guess what it is? Spider-Man. Yeah, somebody said it down here. Spider-Man. Oh, thanks, Jen. Yeah. Spider-Man, right? It's a great story because it is so memorable and it is so determinative of everything about Spider-Man's journey as a hero, right? He gets bit by a radioactive spider, which happens from time to time, and he gets these powers to climb walls and shoot web and throw cars. Okay, but that's not the important part. That's the how, but that's not the why. The important part is Uncle Ben. And Uncle Ben, shortly after Spider-Man gets his powers, he dies in a robbery that Spider-Man could have stopped. And his fatherly advice becomes Spider-Man's famous mantra, with great power comes great responsibility. Oh, it's a great line. It's a great origin story because you can distill almost everything about Spider-Man, his motivation and his mission, down to that one line, with great power comes great responsibility. And if we were to distill the church's story to one concept, one defining truth, it would be God keeps covenant. God keeps covenant. Look at the second passage in your bulletin, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, this happens about 40 years after Exodus 19, and the difference is what has happened in the intervening time is that God's community, Israel, has been confronted by their massive capacity for failure. Back in Exodus 19, after God says, obey my word, keep my covenant, they say, and this is a word-for-word quote from Exodus 19, verse 8, they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And it takes them about 10 minutes to have an utter disastrous faceplant, right? They almost immediately disprove their loyalty to him. And as a result, they wander in the wilderness full of disappointment and dissatisfaction because of sin for 40 years. Have you ever been there? Right, have you ever had that moment where you say, I won't do that again? I won't mess up that way again, only moments later to fall flat on your face. Their story is your story, right? God gathers them in, he brings them into his arms, and here's what he says to them in Deuteronomy 7. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. And we could say, you're still holy. You still wholly belong to him. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He says, in spite of your wanderings, you're still my treasured people. You're still my beloved community. And then hear this. For it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant. God keeps covenant. Here's what God is saying. He's saying, I think you might be under the wrong impression. I didn't choose you because you were bigger and better than other people. It's only because of my love, only because of my promise. You are not the one who established this relationship, and you are not the one who maintains it by your performance. I keep covenant. We don't use the word covenant very often anymore, but basically it means a relationship that is more binding than the typical friendship, but more loving and intimate than any legal contract. A covenant in the Bible is a relationship that entails both a binding commitment and deep self-giving love. And really, the only context that we use this anymore is in the context of a wedding. Right? When Brentley and I got married, I said, I, Tripp, take you, Brentley, to be my wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband, for better or worse, as long as we both shall live. The beginning of the church's story is God covenanting himself to a community, right? Betrothing himself to the church and saying, I am in this thing for better or worse, through the highs and the lows, through the joys and the failures, no matter what, I will never give up, I will never leave you. Amazingly, here in Deuteronomy 7, he says this right after they've had a major failure, a major infidelity. The story of the Bible is God continually reaffirming his covenant commitment to his people, no matter how we fail, no matter how messy or flaky we are. And that story culminates in Jesus. We see the climax of God keeping covenant when his son comes to the earth as a human. Jesus is the full and final incarnation of God's covenant love for the church. See, it's not quite accurate to say that salvation is unconditional. Salvation is unconditional for us because Jesus fulfilled all of the conditions of the covenant on our behalf, in our place. If you want to know what the phrase God keeps covenant means, look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In his life, he purely and perfectly fulfilled all of the conditions of the covenant. Perfect obedience, perfect righteousness earned on our behalf. And then at the cross, he took all of the consequences that covenant breaking deserved. All of our infractions, all of our transgressions counted to him, and he took the punishment for it. The resurrection is God saying, now, not even death can separate you from my covenant love for you. Nothing can separate you from my commitment to you. God keeps covenant. Look at the cross and the resurrection. The story of the church runs from the foot of Mount Sinai through our gathering this morning and arrives at the highest peak, the infinite joy of heaven, because of Jesus. And the theme of our story, the song that we sing, is Jesus, you alone. God keeps covenant. The beginning of the story, God gathers messy, sinful people to himself over and over again, and he's been doing it ever since. And at the end of the story, there's a wedding. And Jesus marries the church, never to be separated again. So what? So what? If this is our story, and God keeps covenant is our mantra, how should we think about our involvement in this local church? All right, here's the wonderful and frustrating news. When God brought you into unbreakable covenant relationship with himself, he also brought you into covenant relationship with other Christians, with brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? The church, rightly understood, is a commitment that is more binding than friendship, but more self-giving and loving than any legal obligation. Let me put that another way. In a world characterized by consumerism, you desperately need a covenant community as the fundamental community in your life. So, two practical applications to end with. All right. First, remember why you're here. And second, if you're going to be here, really be here. Remember why you're here and really be here. To understand Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, you have to remember the world the Israelites were living in, population, the population of your community determined everything about the success of your community because it meant how many people you could have working in the field in agriculture, and it meant how many soldiers you could field in a battle against another nation. And so when God says in Deuteronomy 7:7, I didn't choose you because you were more in number than other people, he is dismantling the primary factor that they would have been tempted to put their community identity in. And so the question for us this morning is fill in the blank. What would God say to us instead of more in number? What criteria are we tempted to put at the heart of our identity as Hope Community Church? It was not because you were more educated that I chose you. It wasn't because you worked harder or you were more financially responsible. It's not because you dress well and have healthy bodies and always have your act together. It's not because you're American or white or Republican. It's not because you are better morally or have it all figured out theologically that I chose you. If you think that you are here, that we are here for any reason other than because God loves me when I don't deserve it, because when I was dead in sin, he made me alive with Christ, and even when I make a disastrous failure of my spiritual life, God keeps covenant. And if you put the identity of this community in anything else, then you are in danger of being a detriment to the identity and the mission of this church. Let's make it a little bit more real. If you're at Hope because you thought they won't make me wear a mask here, right? Or you thought they will make everyone wear a mask here, they'll stand for conservative values. They won't cave to critical race theory. If you're here because you're like, man, I love that Matt Hamm. If you're here because they've got gospel-centered community figured out. If you are here for any of those reasons, then you haven't yet understood the foundation of the church, and God wants to disappoint you a little bit with this community. Listen to this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Innumerable times, a Christian community has broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. The serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him or her a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great general disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and, if we are fortunate, with ourselves. Remember why you're here. Grace alone. You didn't do anything to deserve it. There is no criteria that you fulfilled to be a part of this covenant community. It is God's grace, God's promise, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on your behalf. Second, if you're going to be here, really be here. Okay, I'm going for like really be here. I'm going for a little play on words on our church tagline, real people looking to the real Jesus for real change. Most, if not all, of the communities that we are a part of in our world are consumeristic. They are transactional in nature. And so I think as long as I pay my way, as long as I bring the right things to the table, as long as I earn it, I expect you to respond with the things that I am paying for. And as long as that transaction is upheld, I'll continue to be a part of this relationship. I'll continue to be a part of this community. And if consumeristic relationships are the sort of relationships that are at the foundation of who you are, then when you think you're doing well, you will always be prideful and judgmental of others. And when you realize how broke you are, you'll be full of fear and you'll try to fake it and hide your true self so people don't know. What we need more than anything is a covenant community that is the foundation of our relational existence in this life. And God just doesn't want you to have that with him one-on-one. He calls you to have it in the church with the body, the family of Christ. Got to have at least one Tim Keller quote in every sermon. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. If you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a Christian or you're still kind of on the fence about this church thing, we're super glad that you're here. And what we want you to hear loud and clear is that the only thing that we can offer you is a community that is trying to believe that phrase, God keeps covenant together. We can't promise that we won't disappoint you. We can't promise that we won't get in arguments about secondary things, but we can promise we will keep trying to come back to God's covenant love, his committed, gracious love for us, and then learning to love one another in light of that. That is what you need, because now you can come and be your real, honest self. Talk about your neediness, ask for help, and hear others ask you for help and tell you about their neediness and get caught up in self-giving, loving relationships. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you spoke to your people. You spoke to the church those many thousands of years ago at the foot of Mount Sinai by your word, and you're speaking to us this morning by that same word. And we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would massage these truths into our heart. Now, as we come to the table together, would you help us to remember that this table not only represents our covenant relationship with you, everything that Jesus has done to rescue us and reconcile us to you, but it also reminds us of our relationship with one another. Would you help us to live in light of these truths this week, to love and to lay down our lives for others? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.